So we're looking at Judges, at parts of Judges 19 to 21. Some of it will come up on the screen. You might want to be following along in your own Bible or on your phone. Judges 19 verse 1 goes like this. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. I'm just going to stop there. I won't do every verse like this, but I'll just stop there with that one. This is the second story where we've encountered a Levite. The Levites were the priests, and as such were supposed to represent the faith well, be upstanding, beyond reproach, etc. Now, the last section, we met a Levite who could be bought for a price. This Levite has a concubine. If you don't know, a concubine in that period was like a second-class wife, usually a second wife. She fulfilled some of the role of a wife, and the husband was required to provide for her, but she had no rights in society, and she wasn't considered the same as the first wife or a wife for whom a father had provided a dowry. So I pause there just to show that this story is funky from the outset. The religious leader who's supposed to represent God, the faith, and be morally upstanding is already in a compromised position. Levites were forbidden to have concubines. So, verse 2. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem in Judah. And after she'd been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay, so he remained with him there 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early and he prepared to leave, but the woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat. Then you can go." So the 2 of them sat down to eat and drink together. And afterwards, the woman's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him. So he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the woman's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the 2 of them ate together. Then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the woman's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddle donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." And his master replied, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go to Gibeah." He added, "Let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah — the inhabitants of the place were Benjamites — came in from his work in the fields. And when he saw the traveller in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me in for the night. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, the woman, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "Now you are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. And after they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. And while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." Now, what transpires next is wicked in every sense. And the main theme here is the depravity of the people who were supposed to be the people of God. All of it derives from the central theme in Judges. In those days, Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. Note that initially the Levite wants to get to a town where there are Israelites. But when he arrives in the town, no Israelites would give them lodging. in that culture, that was very shameful and just very, you know, it's not what would normally happen. Contrast this to the excessive hospitality of the father-in-law, who wouldn't let him leave. The old man who eventually takes them in is not an Israelite. And when the men of the town come around the house and demand the Levite be brought out to them, shamefully the host offers the concubine and his virgin daughter in the place of the man. Eventually, it's the Levite who opens the door and gives them his concubine, who is raped and abused all evening and finally left for dead. It would seem that the host and the Levite and his servant and the other people in the house just slept through all that. And we're struck by the callousness with which the Levite the next morning just finds his wife, his concubine, and just demands that she gets up, seemingly unconcerned. The woman, however, cannot get up, either too badly injured or already dead, so he puts her on his donkey and sets out for home. And then we read this in verse 29. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something, so speak up." So now even in these shocking times, the Israelites are shocked by what has transpired. They say, such a thing has never happened. And there's a call to action. Now we're going to skip the next section because for the sake of time, because what happens next is that the Israelites wish to understand what's happened and they ask the Levite to tell the story. Now if you read that in your own time, if you've got the stomach for it, the Levite, he leaves out some pertinent details. He basically, he's not responsible for anything that's happened. It's all about the wicked people of Benjamin. He's completely exonerated. Now, again, in that culture, there should have been some investigation, a calling upon of other witnesses to verify that the story that he told was right. But none sort of questioned it because every man did what he saw fit. The Levite is believed, and 400,000 swordsmen are gathered for battle. And these are people who are all part of Israel. Now, here's the first point I want us to see. We've seen the danger of making a false image. We've seen the banality of evil. And now we see how spiritual failure leads to moral failure. And of course, it's not the first time we've seen this in the book of Judges. But the original issue at the beginning of this account was an allegedly holy man with a concubine who leaves him over some grievance and him going to get her back. It's unlikely to be infidelity on her part, otherwise he would have been well within his right to stone her to death before she left. It probably was just some disagreement that she left. And as a Levite, he shouldn't have had a concubine anyway. He should have been leading people towards God. Instead, when push comes to shove, he's a very unpleasant character in the narrative who gives his concubine over to the men at the door. Rather than protecting her, he protects himself. In fact, what seems to be really at play here is that he thinks of her as a possession. And so even though she's now dead, he's been dishonored by his possession being taken. Next, we had the town of Gibeah, which he chooses to stay the night in there because what he believes is that there are God-fearing people there, God-fearing Israelites. And instead, they're not shown hospitality, and the man who finally takes them in is not an Israelite. The wicked intent against the Levite and the wicked act against the concubine demonstrate the depths of the moral decay. Spiritual failure leads to moral failure. And as we see in a moment, no amount of retribution, taking oaths, or legalism can set this right. Every single thing they do to make the situation better makes it worse. And the Israelites just tie themselves in knots, going to lower and lower depths of sin. Now, while this is an extreme version of that phenomena, There may be something in your own experience, or perhaps with friends that you have journeyed with, where spiritual failure leads to moral failure. The most obvious in our time is when people who have come to faith, known Jesus intimately and be part of a loving faith community, decide for one reason or another that they're not going to do that anymore. And to be honest, there are good reasons for that. But the problem is that when we are disconnected from the practice of our faith and Christian community, it's only a matter of time before we drift away from God altogether. There are plenty of people who find issue in the church, and there are many issues in the church, but they'll say, you know, I'll go it alone. I can pray anywhere. I can talk to God and practice my faith anywhere. And for a short time, that can work. But as I often like to say, Christianity is a team sport. By its very design, it involves growing and serving and growing in faith side by side. I mean, we all remember what it was like going through lockdowns where we just couldn't do that stuff and how hard it was to keep that going without church, without connect group, without youth group. Basically, if we go it alone for too long, we drift. And I have many friends, or former friends in some cases. In fact, most of the friends that I grew up in youth group with are not walking with the Lord today. And with some of my former friends, as they drifted from faith, they found other places to belong that weren't so good for them. They made poor decisions. For some, it was excessive alcoholism. For others, it was drugs. For some, it was promiscuous sex. And after a while, they just stop looking like Jesus and they look like those worlds that they inhabit. The decisions that they make, the values that they hold, are based on those places, on those things. And after a while, they just become unrecognizable as children of God. Spiritual failure leads to moral failure. We see it in the extreme in Judges. It's not the first time that we've encountered it, but we see versions of it all around us. And so if you skim now to chapter 20, verse 12 to 13, the 400,000 Israelite army say to the Benjamites, give us the wicked men, these men that abuse this woman, that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. Now, that sounds like a proportionate response. But rather than agreeing to that, the Benjaminites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen and 700 other fighting men who could fight with their left hand. And here's what happens next. Verse 18, the Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. First time God's mentioned, by the way. And they said, who of us is to go up to fight against the Benjamites? And the Lord replied, Judah will go first. Next morning, the Israelites got up, pitched camp near Gibeah. The Israelites went out to fight the Benjamites and took up battle positions against them at Gibeah. The Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. But the Israelites encouraged one another and again took up their positions where they had stationed themselves the first day. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord. They said, shall we go up again to fight the Benjamites, our fellow Israelites? And the Lord answered, go up against them. Then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. Then all the Israelites, the whole army, went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days, the Ark of the Covenant was there with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. And they asked, shall we go up again to fight against the Benjamites, our fellow Israelites, or not? And the Lord responded, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. Now, this part confused me a bit on first reading. I had to read this a few times. You see, throughout these chapters, God hardly gets a mention. First time he's mentioned here in these chapters. Everything that's done is in their own strength. And so the first time, they don't ask the Lord the way they're supposed to. They don't ask him, should we go? Will we be victorious? They just say, who do we send first? Our Lord says, Judah. 22,000 Israelites perished that day. That's not an insignificant number. So then the Israelites weep, and this time they ask the Lord, "Shall we go up again?" And the Lord replies, "Go up against them." And this time another 18,000 are cut down with swords. Now that's now 10% of their fighting men. So they lick their wounds, come home, and now this time they weep before the Lord. They fasted for the rest of the day. They present burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord with Phinehas the priest. Now they're really approaching God the way they're supposed to. Shall we go up again to fight against the Benjamites, our fellow Israelites, or not? And the Lord responds, "Go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands." And the Lord gives them the victory. 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell. 600 flee to this place called the Rock of Rimmon. And the Israelite army go back to the Benjamite towns, set the towns on fire, kill everyone, including the women and children. And they're vindicated. They've done what they've come to do, except this is now a very disproportionate response to what has happened. And so here's the next point that I want us to see today. The danger of poor or misappropriated leadership. The danger of poor or misappropriated leadership. Last week, we saw that there was no judge. And that word judge has that connotation of a deliverer, a saviour. It's sort of supposed to be pointing to the work that Christ is eventually going to do. And this is true this week too. No judge, but who in the story is acting like the judge? It's the Levite, right? He's the one who dismembers his own concubine, sends her body parts throughout Israel as a rally cry to get all of the Israel tribes to come and attack Benjamin. Then he tells them his version of the story and they get fired up. No due process happens or investigation to ensure that the story is true. He bears false testimony. That's the ninth commandment. There's a disproportionate response. Thousands of fighting men and entire villages of men, women and children are slaughtered and set ablaze. And in a moment, we'll see how rash oaths are made and then the use of legalism process to try to unravel the mess that has been made. And yet it gets worse and worse. And do you notice then who disappears from the story after that? The Levite. After chapter 20, verse 7, we don't hear from him again. He stirs everyone up. He rally cries everybody. And then we don't hear from him again. But the chaos he began continues to unfold. Again, it's important to bring this back to our own context and think about, you know, when we have an opportunity, who do we anoint into leadership? Who is worthy of a trust? Who are we prepared to follow? We've seen this in the church, in the wider church, with countless examples of corrupt leadership. Sadly, we've learnt to be, a bit more careful, even cynical, you might say, in our approach to Christian leaders, many of whom have fallen from grace so dramatically. And yet the Bible calls us to both respect our leaders and at the same time to hold them to a high account. And then there's leadership in our world as well. And the same thing is true. Obviously, a very easy target at the moment is Donald Trump. There's been countless memes and reels on social media of him holding up a Bible and perceiving himself to be a Christian leader. And then the reels cut to how his actions fly in the face of every one of the Ten Commandments. That's an easy target, but we're called to exercise wisdom and discernment in both the people we appoint and our readiness to entrust ourselves to them, whether we're talking about the church or the people we vote into leadership in our nation or our world. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, talks about the role of the overseer of the bishop, and he has a very high standard. He says, "Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. We see none of these attributes in the so-called leaders who lead Israel into battle. And sadly, it just gets worse. In their enthusiasm and fervor, they've created a new problem. Chapter 21, verse 1. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah, not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. Lord God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? And early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Do you see their new problem? They made this oath, this rash oath, in the midst of like being fired up and angry and going to tear the town apart. They made this oath that they wouldn't give their daughters to the Benjamites in marriage. Now, having gone on a big killing rampage, they now grieve that the tribe of Benjamin risks being wiped out completely. They don't feel bad about that. Like, we've done enough, but we don't want them to disappear completely. But there's 600 men left, you know, hiding at a rock, and no women. And everyone else has sworn an oath not to give any of their daughters in marriage. Verse 5. Then the Israelites asked, well, who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? For they'd taken another oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah was to be put to death. And they realize that it's the tribe of Jabesh Gilead who are closely tied to the Benjamites historically. So verse 10, the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh Gilead and put the sword to those living there, including the women and children. This is what you are to do, they said, kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. And they found among the people living in Jabesh Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. Then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the rock of Rimon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh Gilead who had been spared, but there was not enough for all of them. More problems. So slaughtering almost the entire tribe of Benjamin because of a sexually violent act against a woman, and then fix the situation by another act of sexual violence. This appeases some sort of legal loophole because the families will not be giving their daughters to the Benjamites, rather they will be taken as an act of warfare. You see how crazy this all is? But they still have a problem. We'll read to the end of the section now. Verse 15, the people grieve for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel, and the elders of the assembly said, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives to the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs, they said, so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, which lies north of Bethel, east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona. So they instruct the Benjamites, saying, go and hide in the vineyards and watch. And when the young women of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize one of them to be your wife. Then return to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us a favor of helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war. You will not be guilty of breaking your oath, because you did not give your daughters to them. So that is what the Benjamites did. While the women were dancing, each man caught one and carried it off to be his wife, and then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. You see again this idea of the banality of evil. There's not one commendable character in the bunch. Did you notice that with the exception of Phinehas, the priest, every character is unnamed. They are all anonymous. History and the Bible remembers the atrocity but does not preserve any of the names. None of these people are deserving of fame. See, spiritual failure leads to moral failure. In these chapters, you have two people who are supposed to be religious leaders, one that can be bought and the other who is thoughtless and callous with his own spouse and then uses her ultimate demise, for which he was partly responsible, to rally the tribes to civil war rather than reconciliation and peace. And the danger of poor or misappropriated leadership: the Levite husband of the concubine rallies tribes much like a judge would have done, but he's just a contemptible character in the story. No one should be taking their cues from him. Situation went from bad to worse to even worse. And you know what else? There was a system within Judaism where you could go and pray with a priest, or I'm not sure what the process was, where you could actually effectively come out of the oath that you'd made if you realized afterwards, you could repent of that you'd made that oath rashly. But no one did that because each did what they saw fit. So how do we make sense of this tragic book? Well, if we had time, we would flip the page and keep reading, because the next book of the book of Ruth is also set in the time of the judges. But here we will find the contrasts. We'll find unlikely, selfless, and redemptive characters. The book ends with the birth of Obed to Boaz and Ruth. Obed would later become the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of King David. And through David's line comes Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. The scriptures attest to the fact that Jesus was the one who was beaten and bruised and bloodied and killed in our place. And as I reflected a lot on this reading this week, I kind of found myself seeing the image of the concubine dying on the threshold of the house, beaten and bloodied, and the image of Jesus, very similarly beaten and bloodied, in our place. He rose, defeating death and sin and Satan, so that I can have a choice not to participate in the kind of depravity which very much still exists in our world today and that we read about in these chapters of Judges. You see, the people of Israel descended into greater and greater sin as they exercised human solutions to complex problems. Things got worse and worse and ended in this really unsatisfactory place. But the solution to spiritual and moral failure, to corrupt leadership, is not legalism, is not finding the right loopholes to get through to keep everyone happy. It's turning to Jesus, the one who gave everything so that we can enjoy freedom and relationship with God forever. It's when we find ourselves inspiring systems of sin or evil, is we can call out to God, confessing our sins and asking him to restore and reconcile our hearts and our lives to him once more. And as we attend to the spiritual failure, the moral follows too. Living like Jesus follows too. And we become better at discerning what in our sphere is of him and what is not. We seek the former and we reject the latter. And so here is a summary as we close the book of Judges. These last five chapters particularly demonstrate the consequence of having no king and paying lip service to the King of Kings. Each person did what was right in their own eyes, and the consequences were catastrophic. God does not endorse the terrible violence and the sexual violence that takes place in this account. In fact, everywhere where the Bible speaks prescriptively about sex and marriage, it raises the bar on the culture, including our own, calling for honor, respect, and mutuality within covenant relationship. God abhors everything about the treatment of women in these chapters. But as we painfully navigate the hopelessness and the depravity of a world where God and good order are ignored, we also perceive the futility of doing so. Only when we seek the Lord, heart, mind, soul, and strength, will we find a way through the hopelessness and depravity that we so often encounter in our society and embrace our true home and our true place with Jesus. And Jesus, through coming into the world, he gives us all these ways to do that. We do this with the help of the Holy Spirit. We do this with the help of church family. We do this ultimately by taking a step, whether that's taking a first step to accept Jesus for the first time or a step towards going deeper with him. Because the promise of the New Testament is that when we make that choice, he never abandons us. He's always with us by his Spirit, and he equips us and empowers us to face everything that seeks to thwart us. Final word in the book of Judges may be hopelessness, but the final word in God's book is forever relationship with him, where hopelessness and depravity will cease to exist.